God is present with us in his word. Jesus is here now, and he promises to meet us particularly in his word and at his table. So stir up the faith in your hearts that you will behold the Lord Christ personally in his word as we read. Romans chapter 15, 17 to 21. Paul is proud of his work to expand Christ's kingdom. Paul is proud of his work to expand Christ's kingdom. For all my younger years, my dad was a carpenter. He worked hard. He built houses all day long. Then he would come home in the evenings and he would build houses in his spare time as well for the family to live in. So he would build us a house, we would live in it for a few years, and then he would sell it, and then he would take that money and then build another house, and we would live in that. And this was how he made a good life for his family. Okay? He worked tirelessly, he built beautiful homes, he gave himself day after day to make a good life for his family. And if we needed more or he wanted more, he didn't complain about the economy, which did have its serious ups and downs, especially for him who was working construction. He didn't demand a higher minimum wage or welfare. Rather, he just developed his skills. He put them to work in his spare time, and he made a way to provide for his family. That's the kind of work ethic this country was built on. And I praise God for giving me a dad who exemplified that. And after he had finished building one of his houses, his dad and his brother came over to see the house that he had built. And his brother said to him, "Good job. It's a beautiful house, and you should be proud of it." To which his dad pietistically dismissed, saying, "Pride goeth before a fall." It's funny. It's also kind of tragic. But that type of pietism has got to go. That type of pietism has got to go. It's cold and it doesn't stand up to Scripture. Now, of course, pride is a terrible, destructive, deep and ugly sin that we all need to zealously root out from ourselves and put absolutely to death. But killing sinful pride requires understanding what sinful pride is and what it looks like, and not dismissing good things under its name. And I'm saying all this because the point of our passage is that Paul is proud of his work to expand Christ's kingdom. He's proud of his work. And the Holy Spirit inspired him to say so in Scripture. Because it's good for a man to be proud of the good work that he has done for the Lord. And so we should all aim to do good work that we can be proud of, like the Apostle Paul is. So let's look at what Paul says when he says that he's proud of his work for the Lord. Let's consider what he means and what he doesn't mean, and then let's apply it to ourselves. Romans 15, 17 to 21. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who've never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Amen? So, Paul is proud of his work to expand Christ's kingdom. Paul is proud of his work to expand Christ's kingdom. First, Paul is proud, verses 17 to 18. He's proud of his work in Christ, and he has reason to be proud of his work in Christ. This is obviously not the rebellious pride of lawlessness, thinking you know better than God. That's a form of sinful, wicked pride, thinking that you know better than God. That's evil. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Right? This is not the empty boasting of vainglory, thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to, thinking you're really something when in fact you're not. That's evil, vainglory. It's not confidence in the flesh. Paul's not boasting in his own strength. Rather, he's boasting in Christ Jesus, which is good. He is boasting in Christ Jesus and in all that he's accomplished in and through Paul to God's glory. And this is what Jesus called letting your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is what you're supposed to do. That's Matthew 5, 16. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and then they glorify your Father who's in heaven. Which is different than what Jesus warned against, which was, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So you should let your light shine before men so that they see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. You should not practice your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father. So the question is, whose glory are you seeking? Yours or God's? As you do your works that are seen by others. Now, I think my favorite quote on pride and humility is from C.S. Lewis. Lewis says this about the truly humble man. He says, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." And so sometimes this quote by Lewis is distilled into something that's not exactly what Lewis said, but a good summary, which is that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking about yourself less. A falsely humble man will always be telling you that he's humble. He will always be making a show of his humility before you so that you will see his glory, and that will be his reward. The falsely humble man will be regularly thinking about himself, regularly wanting to show you just how humble and good he is, making sure you know. He might even seem a little bit desperate for you to see just how humble he is. But Paul here gives us a master class in true humility in these verses. When he says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." I've spent quite a bit of time reading and studying pride and humility so that I can understand them and go to war against them in myself, because over the years I have often wrestled with pride in my heart and fallen to the sin of pride, and I don't want to be proud, and pride is one of those sins that takes root inside of you such that you don't see it, right? Because you're too proud, and when you're proud, then you think, well, I'm great, and when you think you're great, you're not noticing your own sin. So pride can blind you to itself. And so over the years, I've spent a fair amount of time trying to figure out and understand pride so that I can see it, so that I can battle against it. And really, I've done this because I'm so humble. I've done it because I've seen how deep and subtle pride is and how deep of roots it can put in my own heart, and I don't want to give it any room to hide. And so I've really spent a lot of time trying to read books and study the Bible and understand, like, what is good pride? What is evil pride? What is humility? What does it look like? And I've come to a really simple definition that I use for myself to remind myself of what humility looks like and what pride and humility are. And I adapted that from this little book by a guy named Stuart Scott. And the idea is this, that humility is a glad recognition that everything I have is a gift from God to be used for the glory of God and the good of others. Humility is the glad recognition that everything I have is a gift from God to be used for God's glory and for the good of others. That's a pretty simple definition of humility, but I think that really contains everything that the Bible says about, you know, humility and what it is to not be proud. I commend the definition to you. And as I thought about that definition, as I was looking at this verse, and Paul's, you know, has reason to be proud of his work for God, I kind of examined my definition in light of this to make sure that it matches up, that it holds up. And I see that each element of that definition is right here plainly stated. This God's word is so rich and deep and true. So let's look closely at how Paul talks about his accomplishments in light of the idea of pride and humility. First, Paul acknowledges that it all comes from God. Okay, humility means first recognizing that everything I have, I've received from God. And that's where Paul begins. It all comes from God. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. In Christ Jesus. It all comes from Christ. It all comes in him, in Paul's union with him. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul goes out of his way again and again to give all the credit to God, to point out that it's in Christ Jesus, that the work is of Christ, and that the work is by the Holy Spirit in him. This is central to humility. If you're going to boast, you need to boast in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? What's the answer to that? Nothing. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything you have, you received from God. So he says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Don't act like you worked to earn the grace of God. Everything that you have, God has gifted you as a kind gift of his grace. And so you should know what God has given you. You should rejoice in all that God has given you, and then you should talk about it and think about it in terms of things that God has given to you. Don't let God hear you boasting as though you earned his grace, ever. Pretended merit is exactly the situation where God refuses to give his grace, isn't it? Wherever you humbly ask God for grace with thankfulness in your heart, he loves to give grace. But wherever you come to God demanding his grace or feeling entitled to his grace or assuming that he somehow owes you his grace, that's where he says, I'm not going to give that to you. You cannot be saved by your works, by your merit. It's all by asking by faith for God to graciously grant you all things. So Paul boasts in Christ Jesus. Having said that, he doesn't try to deny that God has done the work in him, right? He says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. He still calls it my work for God. He doesn't try to deny that God has done the work in him. Humility is not denying that you have anything good. It's admitting the good that you really do have came to you from God. That's what humility looks like. To pretend that you have nothing good is to refuse to give God thanks for what he's done in you, right? If you say, I have nothing good. I've never done anything good. Nothing that I do is good. Well, that's a denial of the work of God in you. Has he not put his Spirit in you? And is his Spirit not bearing real fruit in your life to his glory and by his power? So true humility is not to say, I've never done anything good. I can't do anything good. I don't do one single good thing. But it's to say, whatever good I have done is the work of God in me. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. It's in Christ Jesus, and it's actually your work. Those are not mutually exclusive. God is doing the work in you, and so you're doing it. Humility doesn't pretend that it wasn't you. It just acknowledges that it was given to you by God. So, when someone points out real goodness in you, what should you do, right? We saw last Sunday from the last passage that Paul is saying to the church, you are full of goodness. And then we made application, like we should do that for one another. We should be able to say that to one another. You're full of goodness. You're full of knowledge and you're able to instruct one another. And we should be able to notice the good work that God's doing in each other. And we should encourage each other by pointing that out. So then when somebody does that to you, what do you do? It can be awkward, right? Has anybody experienced this over the last week or two since I've been exhorting people, like point out the goodness in each other? And then somebody does it and you go, sometimes there's an instinctive reaction to go, no. So what do we do? What does Paul do here? You don't deny it. When somebody points out something good in you, you don't say, no, there's nothing. I didn't do it. Don't deny. Don't answer back with a list of things that aren't good about you. Right? When somebody goes, I noticed this good thing in you. Well, yeah, but I also did this bad thing. Like, well, okay, but that's not what we're talking about right now. Right? And don't say you didn't do it. Don't say, well, that wasn't me. I didn't do that. Because that's not how Paul talks, right? In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. He acknowledges that it's his work, but he gives all the praise to God. So what do you do when somebody notices something good that God is doing in you and points it out? What do you say? You say, thank you, and praise God. That's it. Just thank you, and praise God. Just receive it, and be glad, and give God the praise for working in you. If people notice that your kids are really well-behaved in public, which will often happen as you raise them in God's ways in our world today. Okay? When people are going farther and farther away from God and the kids are getting more and more disrespectful in the world and you train your children to be obedient and to be respectful and to be loving and to be cheerful, people will notice that. Like you take them out to a restaurant and people will be like, what's up with your kids? It's like sitting here, you know? Wow, your kids, they're doing so well. When that happens, don't say, well, they're really bad at home. Or don't say, well, we just got lucky with some good kids, I guess. Right? Don't say, I don't know how that happened. You do know how that happened. You know exactly why your kids are more well-behaved than others. It's because you've tried to raise them in the ways of the Lord. You haven't done so perfectly. You haven't done so without sin. You haven't done so apart from God's grace at work in you. That's the reason you've done it. But that is why they're doing better. It's because you've raised them in the ways of the Lord, and the Lord's ways are best. And so if people say that to you, hey, your kids, they're well-behaved, just say, thanks, it's because we've tried to raise them in the ways of the Lord. We've just tried to listen to what God says and then do accordingly, and you know it's been great. God's been very gracious to us in that process. You know, work in God's grace. Give God the glory. Give him the praise. Okay? But that's what humility looks like. It's not a denial, not saying, no, it can't be true. Okay? Just say, yeah, we've tried to do it. We've tried to do it in the way that God said. And that gives the glory to God. It acknowledges that God's done the work in you and through you, and that you have reason to be proud of the work of God in you. That's not proud. It rather humbly gives the glory to God. And that's just one example, right? In anything, when people notice, look for opportunities to give glory to God, to say yes and thank you. And that's from God. So humility acknowledges that every good thing we have, and Christians do have good in us, humility is the acknowledgement, the glad acknowledgement that every good thing we have is a gift from God. Okay? And then the second part of the definition, every good thing you have is a gift that God has given you, and it's for his glory and for others. What's it for? It's to be used for God's glory, and it's to be used for the good of others. That's why he gives you good things. If you think that everything that God has given you is for your own personal benefit, then you're not a servant, and you're not using your goodness rightly, and you're being proud. You're taking what God has given you, and you're just kind of using it to be self-serving. And so Paul carries on with this same definition, saying that his work is for God. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. It's the work that he's done for the Lord. All of Paul's efforts are for the glory of God. This is what humility does. Pride seeks to build up myself, to work for my own glory, to make a name for myself. Humility seeks to work for God, to be a servant of God, to build God up and to make a great name for him. Or at least for people to acknowledge the great name that is his, that he has, the name that is above every name. And so the main driver of Paul's tireless ministry of the gospel is that he may do what Jesus, his master, sent him to do. The main reason why he's doing these good works and this hard work is to serve and honor Christ well with the work of his life. That's first. Everything you have, you give to God because it belongs to him and it's for him. Think about that profound thing that Paul said in Acts 20:24 about the work of his life. He said, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's whole life is for the glory of God, so that he may finish the ministry that was given to him. Jesus entrusted the Apostle Paul with a ministry, and he goes, if I die carrying out that ministry, that's fine. I don't count my life of any value or as precious to myself if only I may finish my course in ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that Paul is doing is for the glory of God. A proud person thinks that everything is for them. Everything is about them, you know, main character energy. A humble person knows that everything is about Christ. Everything is for God. That's what your life is for. And if you want to be the best human, then you should thrive at what humans were made for, which is to give glory to God, right? You were made in the image of God. You are the image and the glory of God. And so if you want to be the best human, go ahead and do that and bring the most glory and the most honor to God himself. The best flower stalk is one that stands up straight and tall so that everyone can see the flower nice and well. The best guard dog is one that barks not when it wants attention to itself, but whenever it's drawing attention to somebody else who's coming in that's not supposed to be there. The best mirror is one that you don't even notice because all you see is the reflection of yourself and you don't even notice the surface of the mirror itself. And in a similar way, the best human is the one whose life is arranged to display the glory of God and not to point to yourself. And as you do that, ironically, you will fulfill your own glory. So that when you step back and you reflect and you go, oh, this is actually a great mirror. It's so clean. You know, when you clean the bathroom, maybe the kids clean the bathroom and you go in to check and you look at the mirror and you can't see anything. You can't notice the mirror. That's the goal. But then you stop and you reflect and you go, oh, that mirror is perfectly clean. You know, that's what we want to be with our lives. You're not really that noticed because when people see you, they give glory to God. But then if they do reflect, they go, oh, that life is really just designed and aimed to give glory to God. That's what it was for. That's what humility does. So humility is the recognition that everything I have, I've received from God. Okay, I do have it, but I received it from God, and it's for God and for the good of others. This is the last piece of what it means to be humble, and all this is right here in verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, and then the last thing he shows is that his work is for others. And we'll skip down to verses 20 to 21 for this. He says, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So Paul's life is to bring glory to God, to bring the gospel of God, to point to God, so that those who haven't seen will see, and those who don't know will understand. It's for the good of others. It's for the salvation of the nations. That's what his work is for. He does his work. He lives his life so that the nations will see and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that the whole world can come out from under God's curse and the whole world can receive the promised blessing in Christ. Paul's ordering his entire life so that others can find eternal life through him. He doesn't look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others because he's humble. He genuinely cares about other people and genuinely wants to do them good. You want to be able to genuinely be proud of your life's work, as Paul is. And if you want to be able to be genuinely proud of your life's work, as Paul is here, stop obsessing about yourself and seek the glory of God and the good of others. That's how you live a life where you can step back and be like, I have reason to be proud of my work for God in Christ Jesus. That's the good life. The good life is to live your life for God and for your neighbor. That's why those are the first two commandments. And the last thing we see about Paul's pride is that he doesn't take credit for the work of others. Okay, that's verse 18. So we've seen all of verse 17 now. Why is Paul daring to say that he's proud of his work? How could a Christian say something like that? Now we understand this is not a false humility, but this is what true humility looks like. And it's good to be proud of your work in Christ Jesus when it's for God and for the good of others. The last thing we see is he doesn't take credit for the work of others. Look at verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Humility is honest. It's honest. It doesn't boast in the work of somebody else. How often in this world do people try to take credit for the work of others or for things they didn't honestly do? You see this all the time, don't you? But God's not impressed by stolen valor. Do we think that works on God? You're claiming to have done something, trying to get a little credit for work that you didn't do. God's not fooled by that. And it will always come out in due time. And you'll always know that you're a fraud if you kind of build your confidence on stuff you didn't really do and you're just trying to trick people. You'll always know. God will always know. And other people will eventually find out. So what a foolish way to build your life. You need to build your confidence on your own footing in Christ Jesus. Here's how Paul says it in Galatians 6. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. That's called vainglory. When you think you're something, but you're really nothing, you deceive yourself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. That's Galatians 6, 3-5. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. So you're supposed to test your own work individually, one by one, before the Lord. Don't let yourself be fooled by borrowed confidence, borrowed obedience to God, borrowed faith, because you're often around others who trust and obey God. When you stand before God, you will stand before God alone. It will be just you. And one day you will die. It's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And you will stand alone before God. And if you've kind of subtly taken confidence in your spouse, in your family, in your parents, in your siblings, in your church, in the faith of those around you, and just kind of been like, yeah, we're all pretty good Christians, and you've kind of borrowed that and just assumed it from others, when you stand before God to give an account on the day of judgment, they will not be there. And so you need to test your own work now alone before the Lord. That's what Paul says in Galatians 6. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. This is very important. There will be no one else to blame on the day of judgment. Often in this life, we can get away with kind of subtly blaming other people, making excuses for our sin. Don't we usually do this? When our sin gets exposed, don't we usually kind of, well, yeah, but I wouldn't have acted that way if, you know, this person hadn't done that to me. If I hadn't gotten cornered and forced into this situation, it really was the other person's fault mostly, and I was just reacting. But on the day of judgment, there will be nobody else to blame. You will give an account to God. And the only one who will stand with you on that day is Christ Jesus. The only one. And so what you need to do is make absolutely certain now that you know the Lord Jesus. You, truly and personally, from the heart, that you know the Lord Jesus, and even more importantly, that he knows you. Because isn't that what he says on that last day when many are coming to him and going, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And to these people, he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Does Jesus know you? Not your spouse, not your family, not your children, not your parents, not your church members, not the person sitting next to you. You. Do you know him, and does he know you? That's the only foundation you can stand on. Make absolutely certain that you know Jesus and that Jesus knows you personally. So we see that when Paul says he's proud of his work, this is a good thing. He's not putting confidence in the flesh, as he says to the Philippians, "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So he's not here putting confidence in the flesh. All his confidence is in Christ Jesus. But this is what boasting in Christ Jesus looks like. As he says to the Galatians, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So, in Christ Jesus, have reason to be proud of your work for God. So that's point one. Paul is proud. Okay. Point two, Paul is proud of his work. This is verses 18 and 19. Paul's proud of his work. What's Paul's work? His work was to bring the Gentiles to obedience to Christ. In later verses, he talks about fulfilling his ministry of the gospel of Christ, and he talks about his ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. So clearly, Paul's unique work is rooted in the proclamation of the gospel. He is telling everyone about Jesus. Remember, Paul started off this whole letter to the Romans by saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe." The word of Christ goes into people, cuts them down as a sacrifice to God. It puts them to death in Christ and then makes them alive again in Christ Jesus and then builds them up in Christ by the Spirit. That's the work that he's talking about. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. So Paul's ministry is to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles so that they are brought to obedience. So do you see that his aim is not merely evangelism? He understands the part of the mission that many forget. In verse 18, he says, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience." To bring the Gentiles to obedience. That's his aim. The forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation of men to God, the new life and restoration to the obedience of faith that we were created for. That's the broad scale plan. This is exactly what Jesus told us to do, isn't it? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." We often cut off halfway through, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we go evangelize, like, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" And then they go, "Yeah." And we go, "Okay, cool." Get baptized. And then we go, "Okay, they're in. We're done. Let's move on to the next people." And we forget the second half of the mission, which is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The mission ends when the nations obey everything that Christ commanded. In other words, as Paul says here, the obedience of the Gentiles, the obedience of the nations to everything Jesus commanded. Paul understands the mission, and he doesn't narrow it down. He's after full obedience of all the nations in all the earth. Quite a task. We can't just be about getting people to make a profession of faith and identify as Christians. We're called to teach them to obey all of Christ's commands. I think far too many churches forego the teaching obedience part in order to try to win more people to Jesus. If we say or do this thing according to Jesus' teaching, it might make it harder for unbelievers who might come. Do you ever hear that reasoning? Like, yeah, Jesus said to do that, but that's hard. And if we do that, like, what about people who are trying to come to Jesus? We'll put too many obstacles in their way and they won't be able to come to Christ. So we shouldn't do that thing that Jesus commanded or kind of require all of the commands of Christ. Let's just kind of trim them down and then just see if we can get them saved. But that's not our business. That's God's business. Our business is not to limit the commands of Christ in order that unbelievers have an easy way to come in. That's God's business. The salvation of mankind is God's work through his gospel. Our call is to proclaim the gospel, teach him to obey everything that Jesus commanded, and trust God to save the people that he's going to save. Because if we lower the standard of obedience, have we really called them to faith in Christ? Or have we just kind of gotten lip service to some carved up version of Jesus? But how on earth can Paul bring about the obedience of the nations to Christ? Like, that's his aim, right? It's no kind of smaller aim, like I'm just going to try to get people to, you know, make a profession of faith. He's after the obedience of the nations to Christ. How on earth does he think he can accomplish this? Is he mad? To get all the nations to obey everything Jesus commanded? How on earth can he aim at this? By being really nice, by not insisting too much on applying everything Jesus said, by posting really polished social media invitations, and by having a really fun kids ministry. That's how we're going to do this, right? No. That's how you build a club. That's how you build a club. And we know how to build clubs, and we got lots of religious clubs. But to create a new humanity in Christ Jesus, to bring the nations to the obedience of Christ the King, you need far more supernatural means than those, don't you? You need word and deed, you need the power of signs and wonders, and you need the power of the Spirit of God. That is how the nations will be saved and brought to obedience to Christ, and that alone. We know how to gather a crowd. We know how to get people to not leave. We know how to get more and more people in a religious service, in a room, but that's not what we're commanded to do. We're called for something much higher than that. And so Paul says his goal is to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. That's how Paul's going to do it, and that's how we're going to do it. First, by word and deed. This is verse 18. How are we going to do it? How are we going to bring the nations to obedience to Christ? How on earth? By word and deed. First, by the word. We preach Christ crucified. We proclaim the whole counsel of God. We say all of God's words, and we bring them to bear in all of life. God's word is the power of God unto salvation. This is the heart and the root of how any of this is going to happen. Right? God created the whole world by speaking. And he's going to recreate the whole world in Christ Jesus by speaking his word and his gospel. That's how it's going to happen. We don't adjust God's word. We don't polish up God's word. We don't sell God's word. We rather speak all of it as plainly and as boldly as we can with all faith in the power of God in the instrument of his word. That's how it's going to happen. And if we shave off God's word, or we try to minimize God's word, or try to make it sound a little nicer in order to get people to come to Christ, we show that our confidence is not in God and in his appointed power. We show that our confidence is in us. Now that's proud. That is the height of arrogance, to think that we will be able to change the world and save the world and bring the nations to obedience to Christ by our clever means. It will never happen. It is by the word of God alone. And so we say everything God says. We say all of what God says. We do not apologize. We don't polish it up. We don't mess with it. We just say it all plainly. By word and deed, we also live according to it. We say it and we conform our lives to it. How can we call others to trust and obey God's word if we're not trusting and obeying God's word? By word and deed. We live according to all that Christ commanded. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. We're not going to save the world by being perfect. None of us are. If we say we have no sin, we're liars. And so what's included in this is by word and by deed is that when we sin, we confess our sin to God and to one another, and we repent of our sin. That's part of what it is to walk in all of God's word. We press on in the upward call of God. And God says that as unbelievers see the supernatural way that we love one another, it's a testimony that God has sent his son. So this is going to happen by word and by deed. As we say everything that God says, and then we seek to align our lives with him, and we make it right whenever we fail, and we confess, and we apologize to each other, and we repent, and we keep correcting, and we keep doing whatever God says, the world will see that, and they'll go, those people are different. Those people love one another in a way that I've never seen before. So how's this going to happen? How does Paul's proud of his work for God to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, and also by the power of signs and wonders. By the power of signs and wonders. This is a supernatural thing that we are called to. And it's going to happen by God's supernatural power. Paul's ministry was uniquely marked by signs and wonders, wasn't it? Uniquely. There was crazy stuff that went on in Paul's life. Listen to Acts 19:11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. They'd get Paul's handkerchief and then bring it out, and when that handkerchief that had been Paul's got near somebody, demons ran out of them, and their diseases were healed. That's incredible power of God at work in him, isn't it? God gave extraordinary miracles to Paul to attest that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus. Throughout the Bible, God has done this. When God's doing something new and different in redemptive history, he will often bring with it an extraordinary period of signs and wonders to mark its reality. He regularly does this. Think about Elijah and Elisha when he was establishing the prophets and getting them situated to be the spokesman to Israel. Do you ever read through the Old Testament and then suddenly you come to Elijah and Elisha and you're like, what is happening? Like, it gets bizarre there for a while. People are raising from the dead. He's, you know, stretching out and laying on top of the kid, and he's coming back to life. All sorts of wild stuff happens. That's because God will stack up miracles around significant times when he really wants to show. And so he did with the Apostle Paul. That's why this kind of stuff is happening with the Apostle Paul. He's like, these are my apostles. You really need to listen. Something new is happening. They're going to be writing new books of the Bible, and I need to attest to the significance of what's going on right here. God was pouring out these signs and wonders through Paul to mark the reality of this new covenant. God is a God of miraculous power, and he confirms his word with signs and wonders as he chooses. And it usually happens when his people are boldly preaching and then get themselves into trouble as a result. When you read through the Bible, it's either to kind of testify to something profound and new that he's doing, or it's because they're going out with word and deed, and then they're getting in huge trouble, and now God's moving miraculously in power. Think about the prayer meeting in Acts 4:29 and 31. They say, some of them have been thrown in prison, and then they're getting out, and then they gather, they have a prayer meeting, and they say, now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That's a cool prayer, right? We're being attacked and harassed and oppressed. They don't say, please make them stop doing that. It's not a wrong prayer, but they say, don't let us stop preaching the word with all boldness. Don't let them stop us, no matter what they do to us. Grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So we speak the word, and we ask God, as we do, to work in supernatural ways in our midst, including the miraculous work of the regeneration of dead souls to life. That's what only God can do. This is one of the most profound miracles that happens, is when we speak the word and people's lives radically transform. And they now become, they go from those who hated God to those who love him and serve him with everything they have. God will build his church. He will bring the Gentiles to obedience. And it will be obvious that it was by his power. So we minister God's word faithfully. We live according to it. We obey his commands ourselves by faith. And we trust him to do mighty things in our midst. And God has not stopped being able to heal and do miraculous things, signs and wonders. God can do them. And if he often does them when we get ourselves into trouble by speaking too boldly, well then, if you want to see miracles, if you want to see signs and wonders, then get out there and preach more boldly. And maybe we'll see more of that in our day if things continue the direction they're going. So Paul, this is how he's going to bring the Gentiles to obedience, okay? Through a word and deed, through signs and wonders, and lastly, by the power of the Spirit of God in verse 19. By the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit
of God.
It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Jesus said, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there's some of you who don't believe. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. The Spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all. It's God's Spirit that's going to do this work as we rely on his means to do it. We speak the word, and we need God to open up people's eyes to see it. We need God to carve out people's ears to hear it by his Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. Can God's Spirit change a sinner's heart? Absolutely, he can. And how does he say he will do it? Through his word. So speak his word and pray that he will pour out the power of his Holy Spirit to bring the nations to obedience. And may God do this more and more through us as we speak his word boldly and as we pray boldly and earnestly for him to bring Durango to obey Christ. Is this on your radar? Is this your goal, that we bring Durango to obey Christ? All right, let's keep going. We see also that Paul's work was successful. Paul's proud of his work. What was his work? To bring the nations to obedience to Christ by these means that God has appointed. And then we see in verse 19 that Paul's work was successful. Look at verse 19. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Jerusalem is in the south of the Promised Land, okay, on the east side of the Mediterranean, and Paul had traveled all around the Mediterranean, okay, all the way around, planting churches on these circuitous journeys, okay, all the way around to Illyricum, which is a region around modern-day Croatia. So just across the Adriatic Sea from Italy is what we call Croatia. Okay, that's the region of Illyricum. So from Jerusalem all the way around. And he's gone all the way around in these circuitous routes. Now he's brought the gospel here, and he's writing to Rome, which is in Italy, okay, just a little further. And then we'll see in our next passages here, he's telling them, I'm going to come to you in Rome with the goal that you send me off to Spain to take the gospel even further. So it's come all the way here, okay, and it's going to Rome, and now it's going to go even further to Spain. Okay. His ministry is being successful. He has brought the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum. He's filled those places with the gospel, and he's planted churches all over the place. And so we make it our aim to fill Durango and Colorado and the Southwest with the teaching of Christ through the ministry of the gospel and the planting of churches. And may God make our work abound to his glory, like Paul's did. All right, here's the final point. Paul's proud, point one. Paul's proud of his work, point two. Paul's proud of his work to expand Christ's kingdom broadly. That's the last point. He's proud of his work to expand Christ's kingdom broadly. And this is the last two verses, 20 and 21. Paul's unique mission was frontier evangelism and church planting. Having been appointed by Jesus as uniquely the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was ambitious to preach the gospel to new peoples. Verse 20, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Paul was what we call a missionary. He was a traveling evangelist and a church planter. He was a missionary. His call was to take the gospel where it had never been, where Christ had not been named. Because missions and church planting can't rightly be separated, right? Everywhere Paul went, he ministered the gospel, he proclaimed the word, and then he gathered the people into churches. That's how the thing spreads. Missions is church planting. And Paul did this work with faith that God would bless it according to his promise. And that's the last verse, verse 21. But as it is written, those who've never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So he's called to bring the gospel to those who haven't heard with the promise, with the sure confidence that they're going to see. Those who haven't seen will see. Those who've never heard will understand. He goes forth in confidence that his mission will be successful. That's God's promise being quoted from Isaiah 52:15. So shall he, that's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, right? So shall he, Jesus, sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Paul did not go out with the expectation of losing and failing and then hunkering down hoping for a secret rapture to yank him out while everything's about to go down. That's not how this reads, is it? He's going around and he's planting churches and the gospel's spreading and he's bringing it to them. And as he does that and he goes to those where Jesus hasn't been named, he says, those who've never been told of him will see and those who've never heard will understand. The gospel is going to go forth and it's going to take root and it's going to blossom with fruit. He expects opposition. He expects persecution. But he goes out expecting that through those things, the kingdom of Christ will advance. And it does. And we should have the same expectation that as we go out with the message of God, with praying for the work of the Holy Spirit and planting churches, that the kingdom will spread. Those who've never been told of him will see. Those who've never heard will understand. We labor with an eye to victory because of God's promises. That's God's promise in Isaiah. We go out to disciple Durango with a vision and a plan to succeed because the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We should be wise about how we apply all of this. So let's make a few applications to us at Gospel Church, and then we'll conclude. We should be wise about how we apply all of this. Having traveled around preaching and establishing churches, as Paul was called here to do, and saying, I'm not going to build on somebody else's foundation. I'm only going to go where Christ has not been named. Does that apply straight to us? Should each one of us take that same approach? Is that what Paul wanted all of his followers to do? Every person that Paul led to Christ, did he want them to keep going, each individual one, to where Christ has never been named? No, I don't think so. He planted churches so that those churches would be planted and then grow in all those regions and then make disciples of their area. Isn't that what he's doing? We see that throughout the New Testament. Then he's sending Titus, he's sending Timothy, go and establish this church and appoint elders so that they can disciple the people in their region. Some people God calls to go be missionaries and advance the work farther, but that's not the call of every single person to go. It was the call of the churches to stay and to continue the work that Paul had done in that place. He brought the gospel there, he planted the church, and then that church spreads out so Paul can go plant another church here and that church can spread out. This is how the design works. So while some of us may be called to a ministry like Paul, taking the gospel to peoples who've never heard, most of us will not. Most of us are called to stay here and carry out the work of making disciples in Durango. That's what we're supposed to be doing, is to take our area here and to bring the gospel to bear on it. But God may call some of you to leave, to be missionaries to those who have not heard. He will continue to send some out to push the boundaries while the majority stay and do the discipling here. He might call you to take the gospel to those who've not heard, or to take the gospel to those who don't have a strong church where they live. He could use this very sermon to do it. He could use these very verses where he goes, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named. And you might think, like, that's what God's calling me to do. He might do that. The spear needs a tip. But the tip is a small point of the spear, right? It also needs the rest of the spear. And not everybody's the tip of the spear. Most of you, he will continue to call to bring the gospel to bear right here, right where you're at, right here in Durango. And God has surely called every one of us to be missionaries here, to disciple this town and this area and this region. And if you think that you do sense a call from God to go and to make disciples where Christ has not been named, you should begin by doing that right here, right? If you're not making disciples here, you won't be making disciples if you go overseas. Right? So do it beginning here. And as we, the leaders of Gospel Church, strategize about these things ourselves, we believe right now it's a time to grow strong and to make disciples right here in Durango. Okay, we've planted Gospel Church Bayfield, which God brought on an interesting and winding path. We're now planting New Covenant Church in Denver, which is still new and fresh, and God's blessing that. And he's growing that church in a city that desperately needs it, where we desperately need more strong churches. And we don't have any plans at Gospel Church to plant another church or send more people out in the immediate future. As we look to this, we go, what's our posture towards missionaries and towards sending and towards staying? Like, what are we trying to do? We don't have immediate plans to plant another church. We have long-term plans to plant more churches. We intend always to be a missionary church, always to be sending, always to be planting. And we're proud of God's work in us to be a church-planting church. Right, we're almost to turn 15, and we've already planted two more churches in these 15 years. This little church has planted two other churches in 15 years. We're proud of God's work in us to that end. But We don't want to send to the exclusion of discipling Durango, right in front of us, this place where he's planted us and sent us to disciple this town. And right now, it's our strategy that we don't want to send too many of our strongest Christians outside the U.S. in a time where the U.S. is struggling really hard. We think it's time for people to send missionaries to us. We're on the brink of having Christianity pushed out of our country, aren't we? We've seen this happen across Europe, and the gospel has been driven out of those places, and they're going to be much harder to retake. Just ask the Henrys in Turkey. Okay? It would have been good if Christians could have held down Turkey. That was where the gospel started. That's where Paul's talking about. He went all over planting these very churches and establishing them, and now it's overrun by Muslims, and the gospel's hard to find. And it's hard to retake that ground. And so if we lose the gospel here in America, which we're teetering on, God will raise it up somewhere else. He will keep doing his work, but it will have been a major loss by us and one that has ripple effects around the world. And so we believe that Gospel Church should be flourishing here in Durango, seeking to make disciples here, raise up, plant more churches in our area, and really push against the darkness so that we hold on to the gospel here, and God gives us a renewal and a revival in Durango, in Colorado, and in the United States as we reestablish the gospel here. We trust God's sovereign plan. He's doing things beyond what we understand, but we never use that as an excuse to plan to fail the mission that he gave us. And so our plan is to disciple Durango earnestly. We plan to disciple Colorado earnestly. We plan to disciple the United States of America earnestly. And a lot of our reach beyond Durango is through church planting and various opportunities that we have. God is using us in this town. We have reason to be proud of our work in Christ Jesus. Over the last 15 years, God has spread his gospel to countless people through this church. The message of the gospel has gone out. We could not count the number of people that have heard the gospel through the ministry of this little church here in Durango, Colorado. Praise God for that. God has saved many people through the ministry of Gospel Church over the last 15 years. Many have come to Christ. God has taught us deep things in obedience. We're learning to follow him and obey him in all of life. God has taught us many things here through the ministry of this church. God's raising up strong families here that love him and that know him and are ordered according to his word in the midst of a culture that's hostile to that way of life. This church, by God's grace, is raising an army of children who are already contending mightily for Christ in the gates of this very town. And God's using you and your daily work for him. As you go to work in this town and you do good deeds and you speak of Christ, God's using you to spread the gospel and to establish his kingdom here in Durango. God has fed countless hungry people at the shelter through you. God has provided love and care for people in hard times through you. You've offered up a mountain of prayers of faith for one another and for this town here. And in Christ, we've done battle with principalities and powers here through rich and God-centered worship. And God has profoundly spread the cause of Christian education through this community, using Gospel Church to champion this through our symposiums and through our lives, and to start two ongoing Christian homeschool co-ops, and God has reminded people of the glory of the death and resurrection of Christ through our festivals and our celebrations that we do publicly, all through God and through Christ. We've planted churches, we've sent a student to seminary, we've trained another student in our own seminary here who's now elsewhere using that training and bringing it to bear. We've cast out demons, we've seen God heal the sick, we've seen him answer prayers, we've seen him save teetering marriages, we've seen him nurture faith, we've supported many missionaries. We've evangelized students and warned abortionists. We've prayed one abortion mill into closing down, and we can do it again. And 1,000 other little things that God has done through this little church, just by trusting him and speaking his word powerfully. We have much left to do, but we should give thanks to God for all that he's done in us in these short 15 years. And so we should take courage. And we should imagine, if that's what God has done in 15 years, what will he do in the next 150 through us? We should think about it. We should plan to evangelize, to bring Durango to obedience to Christ by the glory of God. And as we take pride in what God has done in us, we marvel at God's mercy to use a bunch of former sinners like us. even as we failingly strive to grow out of our sin and into more and more obedience, we give God all the glory, knowing that it all came from him, that it's all for him, it's all through him and to him. We rejoice in the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus that makes any good possible, which is the very ground and source of all that we have for ourselves and to offer to the world. So we glory in Christ Jesus. We worship by the Spirit. We put no confidence in the flesh. We trust 100% in the mercy of God given to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so may the gospel of Christ Jesus abound through us 100-fold for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we have reason to be proud of, in Christ Jesus, we have reason to be proud of your work in us, of our work in the gospel. Lord, it's our goal to bring Durango and Colorado and the United States and the ends of the earth to the obedience of Christ through your power, through the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word, through as you stretch out your hands to do mighty signs and wonders so that people who have not heard will hear. People who have not seen will understand. Lord, we offer ourselves up to you. Will you please use us to this end? Will you please, you love to use small things to do great things in the earth. And so we know that we are perfectly poised for this. Lord, we're a small church in a small town, in a small corner of Colorado. And Lord, it would be just like you to use a people like us to do great and glorious things for the spread of your kingdom. And so Lord, we ask, we really, in the scope of who you are, we ask for something small. We ask for the obedience of Durango to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we ask in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to your promise, we ask with great confidence and hope that you will do it in your good time. Lord, fill us with your Spirit to that end, for we ask in Jesus' name.